Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. At verse number 57 in Matthew chapter 26, at verse number 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?' Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, 'Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied before them all, saying, 'I know not what thou sayest.' And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee.' Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which had said to him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Let's pray. Our God, we pray today that you would bless us in our experience today as the Holy Spirit and your word work before us and into us a message from heaven. We pray that it would be a powerful work within us for your glory and would ultimately be for the satisfaction of our heart as we can be one with you. And we have these requests that have been mentioned, and they're very important. You have heard us speak in such a way that we need a great physician to bring healing and a counselor to bring comfort even for those who are ill and those who are near in this illness. We need the comforter for those times of those that's been mentioned. There has been death among us. And Lord, we need your grace to help us in solving our problems and overcoming difficulties and being with us through the uncertain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn within our book, "Lead Me to Calvary." King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Even as we were taking of the Lord's Supper today, and as our brother rightly commended us to remember that in the body is a representation of his body wounded, in the redness of the cup is the representation of his blood. And truly, we use the cross of Calvary as the summation of Christ's sacrifice, of his suffering, of the innocent being blamed. But as I've been preparing these sermons on the trials and the unjust mockery of Jesus, it has been freshly imprinted upon my heart that Christ didn't just suffer the piercing of nails on the cross. He didn't just suffer the crowning of thorns upon his brow. He didn't just suffer the whip and the scourging and the beating, but he suffered in these trials also. Wouldn't you agree with me that the elements of these trials of Jesus can bring just as much pain upon humanity as the physical beating? Have you ever been forsaken? Have you ever been betrayed? Has people ever lied about you who have been close to you, who had opportunity to get close to you and then lie about you? Has anyone that you ever depended on denied that dependence and that affection? Did you ever give yourself to someone and complete trust only to have that trust broken? Has there ever been a power over you such as the power of religion or the power of our state and government ever exercise themselves over you, denying you of the most basic of human rights? Has anyone ever threatened to confiscate from you not just property, but liberty and even your reputation? These are the things that Jesus went through. And in the midst of all of this, has the public ever cast you down? Has your dirty laundry ever been aired out in front of anyone? And then you look at the mocking crowd, wondering, does anybody have any pity? Does anyone have any mercy? Does anyone ever take my side in this? Only to hear a thunderous reply from the multitude, guilty, you're guilty. I think we've seen on display here at the conclusion of yesterday a national drama unfolding of accusation that has been divisive in our culture and has been somewhat distractive and painful to watch. Yesterday, the United States Senate in a narrow way confirmed Judge Brett Kavanaugh to serve on the Supreme Court of the United States. It is not without great controversy. And that controversy played out in dramatic fashion like it has never played out before. We've never had an opportunity in the history of America where you can watch in real time on your cell phone a federal judge sitting before a judiciary, an examination panel of United States senators on the edge of tears, pleading his innocence as they examine him and cross-examine him. And you could hear in the voices of some belief and in the voices of others utter disbelief. We've never had a woman of our countrymen sit before a panel of United States senators, again, in real time, pouring out accusation and complaint and revealing from her heart a great issue of pain and being questioned and cross-examined and statements believed by some and disbelieved by others. We've never seen this play out before, and I'm sure you've got a side as you've watched this happen. It's only human nature to see this and to feel an impression for one side or the other. But I think that even though that would be divisive, we all agree it was ugly. Was that a beautiful thing to watch? It's never a beautiful thing to watch, is it? Have you ever been falsely accused? It hurts. But let me ask you on the flip side of that, has anyone ever wronged you and got away with it? It hurts. It hurts, doesn't it? I remember clearly, as if it was yesterday, when I was in the sixth grade of Robinwood Elementary School, and I went on the sixth graders' overnight retreat down at Geneva Hills, that there was a particular time, I think it was a two-night retreat, if I recall, I could be wrong, but I remember the morning of a night when we had all been assigned to sleep. All of the guys slept in one dormitory with male chaperones, and all the females, of course, separate at the Geneva Hills Lodge. And I remember on a morning, a sixth grade teacher called me to the attention in front of all of my peers and began to accuse me of inscribing my name on the bathroom stalls, on the steel walls that only adults were to use, of inscribing my name, Toby, on those walls. And this teacher accused me in front of everybody, all of my peers. And I said, I swear to God I didn't do it. And I remember like it was yesterday. I mean, it was like I've seen this in a movie. I remember the reply from the teacher, I swear to God you did. And when you get back to school, you're going to get paddled and you're going to pay for what you've done. As the teacher pointed me out in front of all my peers. And I remember feeling this incredible sense of anger. If I had the power, I would have killed that man right there. I was 12 or 13 years old. If I would have had the power, I would have killed him. I was an evil boy at heart. I needed to be saved, and I was an unbeliever. I had already rejected Christ, and murder was in my heart. If I'd had the power, I'd have murdered him. If he would have had the power, he'd have murdered me. We were human beings right there in conflict. I was being falsely accused. He was absolutely confident he was right. He was just. He was tired of us rugrats destroying things. And I remember the look on my peers' face. As they could tell, I began to just tear up with anger in front of everybody. As he made me stand up and pointed me out, and I teared up with anger in front of all of them. And I replied back sharply, and replied back to me sharply. And I remember clenching my fists and replying back to him with anger. And he replied back with a threat that I was going to get paddled as soon as I get back. I was going to pay for that. And I remember my peers around me. Some of them smirked because they were my enemies. You always have enemies. And I remember a few of them came near and said, "Don't worry about it, we believe you." I was 12 years old. It took the power of Christ transforming me to forgive that man, to forgive that moment. I actually know that man, and we've had wonderful conversations. That's in the past. I was a child, and he was attempting to deal with a bunch of unruly children. But I remember it very well. There is a pain in our human nature of being falsely accused, of being deprived of justice, of being publicly scorned when we were in the right, we weren't in the wrong. There is such a pain when the authorities and the powers that scare us, back when I was a kid, when they said you was going to get paddled, you got paddled. We grew up in a different world where, you know, and most of the time, I deserved it anyways. In all justice, I got out of a few I should have got whacked in. So on that one there, thankfully, the teacher, realizing couldn't corroborate his accusation, never pulled up his threat to actually paddle me. He let it go too. But I remember it very well. Reflecting upon this event in Jesus' life further through this week, it occurred to me, as I had mentioned last week, that there are six trials of Jesus. There are six times that he stands before an authority. It's often called the six trials of Jesus, all of them with their unique sense of injustice. But as I dug even deeper this week, I was amazed at the things that I learned. Some of them were more interrogations. Some of them were more preliminary hearings. Some of them were transfers into other jurisdictions to which, when the court authority found it, just rejected it back out. Essentially, one was sacred and religious in nature before the Sanhedrin, the high priest. The other was civil, which had the power of death, which didn't want to become involved, but they were politically motivated to do so. And then as I dug even deeper, I realized that this was more than just these six trials, more than just six examinations. Wouldn't you agree with me that there is a trial in the eyes of the public, sometimes called the court of public opinion? And the court of public opinion is powerful. It's so powerful that it can motivate people in Washington who are supposed to be very intelligent and driven by principle to yield, right, to their constituents. What's right or wrong here, Mr. Senator? What's right or wrong here, Mr. Congressman? Well, right or wrong is not so important. I'm listening to the voices of my constituents. That is the court of public opinion. The court of public opinion is powerful. And the realization hit me that when we expand, that Jesus not just stood before authorities, both religious and civil, but he also stood before his peers. Then I realized that he stood in the court of public opinion before his apostles, didn't he? And the last court that Jesus stood in was the court of the public opinion of the Jews, whom when Jesus attempted to persuade them to accept him as a bargain, they instead said Barabbas, and Jesus surrendered at the court of, Pilate surrendered at the court of public opinion and delivered Jesus to be crucified. And then it occurred to me that Jesus had yet another trial, to which he said in the voice, broken voice, before the judge of all the universe, my God, why have you forsaken me? As there was one more trial, and Jesus stood in the presence of his Father, or should I say rather hung in the presence of his Father, and said, why have you forsaken me? Is that not the most painful thing to endure? Really? Nails? Scourge? Crown of thorns? Is not the most painful thing to look at the tightest bond, the greatest affection, and say, E too, Brutus, you have forsaken me? And so today I want us to consider that Jesus has been in the court of the opinion of his apostles. We talked about Judas, who filled under the influence of the devil himself, living the secret life of greed and theft, conspiring with the Sanhedrin to commit murder. Though there was no evidence of guilt, they found Judas a willing pawn who, under contract of 30 pieces of silver, the minimum price for the life of a slave. If you've ever wondered where the 30 pieces come from, you go back into the Old Testament time of Moses' law, and if you had an animal destroy one of your servants, the price of the servant at minimum was 30 pieces of silver. And to that even a prophetic word from Zechariah chapter number 11, verse number 12 and 13, I demanded the price, and what was the price? 30 pieces of silver, which they weighed out and bought the field for the potter. If Jesus was standing in the court of popular opinion of Judas, Judas says, send him away. He's the price of a slave. But then he stood in before the opinion of the 11. In Matthew, or rather Mark 14, 27, Jesus warned the 11 they would be offended and they would forsake him. According to Zechariah 13, 7, it says, smite the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And Jesus said, this is prophetic. In Matthew 14, 31, they vehemently deny. The word vehemently, the idea here is this sense of they protested with disgust, with anger, with aggression. How could you accuse us of being those who would forsake you? Even though in Luke 22, they argued about who would be the greater in the coming kingdom. Jesus says, all of you would deny me. It came to be exactly as he had said when the authorities came from under the high priest in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane with torches, staves, and swords. Judas revealing his conniving nature to betray his master with a kiss. Peter taking his sword and taking off the right ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. Jesus healing it, rebuking Peter for the use of that sword, for this was the fulfillment of the Father's wish for the Son of God to suffer for the sins of the world. and all of them fleeing in the night. Jesus tried in the court of public opinion before his 11 apostles. What did they say? That he wasn't worth standing with. And then there's Peter. And we read about Peter in verse number 69. Peter insisted in Mark 14, 29, that even if the others forsake him, he was ready to what? Go to death. That's a bold statement, isn't it? I would be ready to die for you, Jesus. In Mark 14, 30, then Jesus says, Peter, adding with it the discourse in the Gospel of John, Satan already has his eye on you. He wants to sift you like we do wheat. You think in the Bible days when they would harvest their wheat by hand, the chaff needed to be separated from the kernel of grain. And so they would sift it in the air. They would throw it and they would sift it. The chaff being lighter than the grain would blow away and then the kernel would remain. And Jesus says to Peter, oh, Satan has his eye on you. He's going to sift you. And before the rooster announces the dawn, you will have already denied that you know me three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then we begin to read that even after Peter strikes with the sword and he's rebuked by Jesus in Matthew 26, 52, that in 58, into the darkness they go. They bind Jesus and they lead him to the high priest for this preliminary interrogation. Verse 58, but Peter follows afar off. According to the Gospel of John, there's another disciple following afar off. It's safe to say that that's John the Apostle himself. And what are they doing? They are following Jesus afar off. In a place within the Gospel of Mark, it talks about how Peter makes entrance into the court of the high priest. And John also, the unnamed disciple. And Peter begins to warm himself at the fire of the high priest. In verse number 71, a servant girl comes to him, 69 and 71, and begins to publicly point him out. And Peter says, I don't know the man. He swears an oath in verse 72. He curses to show his intent of anger in verse number 74. They say to him, surely you're one of them because you're a Galilean. You have the accent of a Galilean. Peter then curses and says with this extreme disgust, I don't know that man. And the rooster crows. Interesting in Luke 22, leave your finger there. I think this is worth looking at in Luke 22. There are four Gospels and the account is in four places. And so therefore, the four witnesses give to us sometimes an element that the other didn't bother to mention. We put them together and we get a better picture. In verse number 60 of Luke 22, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. In denial. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And this is the only place we find this in the four gospel witnesses, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out with bitter tears and wept. Oh, what a look. It was a lot easier for Peter to say, I don't know the man, when he's looking into the face of an accuser. It was easier for Peter to say, I don't know the man, when he was standing in the shadows of the courtyard of the high priest. It was easier when his blood pressure went up under the third accusation and he cursed out loud, I tell you, blankety, the man is not somebody I know. But then in that moment, as the rooster crows, how might their bodies must have been? Jesus doesn't seem to be within view, but now in that moment, it's as if he stands in the view of Peter, and Peter and Jesus make eye contact. And the result Oh, it must have all come crashing in like a waterfall. Like the dam broke and it all flowed into Peter, the realization, what have I done? And what now is left? Bitter tears. Jesus has stood in the court of his 12 apostles in their trial, and they have rendered him unworthy. Unworthy of loyalty, unworthy of honesty, unworthy of sacrifice, unworthy of claymation. We don't know that man. Away with him. How painful that must be. Have you ever been denied in such a way? Has anyone ever got so close to you to betray you for such a cheap price? Have you ever needed someone so badly as you walk through that valley and that shadow and they say, lean on me, I'll be here. And you feel weak and you go to lean and they're gone. And you find out they've been talking about you anyway. They've been gossiping about you all along. That the truth begins to come out. And what they really thought of you, they're free now to express. Oh, Jesus knows what it's like, doesn't he? I said this song last week. I'll say it again. Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into the deep night shade, does he care enough to be near? Well, I can tell you he knows what it's like to be in such pain, to be forsaken. And the chorus says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares for me. Hey, some of you have put the hope of your heart in another human being. And you need to put the greatest hope of your heart into one who transcends humanity, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one who said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. He's the one who said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Anyone in this room can be as loyal as they can, but the mortal life separates that ultimate bond to which only Christ transcends it all. You've been saved by Christ if you know Christ. You belong to Christ. You're his possession and he's your prize. You have an affection in your heart for him to think to yourself, I long to be with Jesus. Someday I'll be with Jesus. Oh, earthly friends and earthly comforts, God has given them to me to comfort my weary soul in this journey, but I'm on a pilgrimage, and the place that I'm destined to be is with the Lord. I'm going to be with Jesus. And then say to those that are on the fence, oh, I'm going home. You want to go with me? I hear there's plenty of room for you. There's an invitation for you. Will you go with me to go be with Jesus? Oh, no, that's not my opinion. That's not my religion. That's not for me. Well, then that is just too bad, because I'm going. John Bunyan in the story Pilgrim's Progress, and he had been arrested for preaching without a license in the 1600s in England. And in that 7-year imprisonment, he wrote the fictional story, Pilgrim's Progress, based upon the life of a Christian as he observed from the New Testament and in his own. It talks about Will Pilgrim begins to open the scroll, and he reads in the scroll that the city that he loves and the house that he loves will be destroyed by the wrath of God. And the word of evangelist says, flee the city of destruction. Go to yonder hill of Calvary and find there your burden will be released. And you'll be on the journey to the celestial city with the Son of God as your king. And it says in the story that he breaks away one day and he begins to walk away from the celestial city, from the city of destruction of his home. And as he walks away, his wife calls out to him, come back, come back. And his children call out to him, come back, come back. And Pilgrim puts his fingers in his ears and he says, I cannot go back. The city is destined to be destroyed. I've got to go on because the burden on my back is so great and I'm heading for the celestial city. These men had to all go through this painful, traumatic experience of realizing that in their flesh, that is in them, they could have no self-confidence. Their confidence needed to be in Christ. And they will find in a glorious fashion that even though they forsook Him, and even though they denied Him, and even though they fled from Him, He will be faithful to them. And the Father will be faithful to them. And all but the betrayer, all of them will be restored. And isn't it phenomenal? Isn't it phenomenal that these men will be the men to which Jesus says, now you take this good news into the world. I know just 50 days ago you pretended like you didn't know me. But when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, the boldness will be there, and you are the ones that I am authorizing to tell the story to the world. And don't forget to tell the part where you denied that you even knew me. That's going to be important. But as Peter and these 11 go through this, and the 12th contemplates his death, his suicide, that's Judas, you know, Jesus now must be examined by those who have already conspired for his murder. The key individuals of these initial three hearings, all three of these hearings before Annas, former high priest, father of five high priests, grandfather of another high priest, and father-in-law to the current high priest, Caiaphas. Number one. Number two, Caiaphas. Son-in-law of Annas, the previous high priest. Very close. Ruling highest member of the council of elders, scribes, and priests called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin numbered 70. Made up of Sadducees, Essenes, scribes, Pharisees, priests, and elders of the people. Their place of meeting was within the temple court, to which then they had the authority over the culture and the religion of the people. They were esteemed as the very highest. Annas was a member of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the highest and ruling member. The 70 plus the high priest would constitute 71. All of them bent on a conspiracy to destroy Jesus, even though they had no evidence. Two of them dissent within the judgment. The two, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple for fear of the other members of the Sanhedrin. When the whole thing is played out, he will be the one to go to Pilate and petition for the body of our dead Jesus. It's thought that Joseph makes preparations for burial and buries him within his own brand new tomb. And the second is Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night in John 3 to question him on his doctrines, who later on, when the Sanhedrin is concocting a plan to destroy Jesus, would come to Jesus' defense by saying, does our law try anyone and condemn them without evidence? To which their only reply was, search the scriptures, no prophetic individual comes from Galilee. This man cannot be of God. And when Joseph of Arimathea makes his petition before Pilate to take the body of Jesus, it is Nicodemus who will assist with the ointments and the shroud in some hasty way to give some type of honor to this mutilated body. They were secret disciples. They attempted to contend, but they were overruled in these assemblies. Initially, when Jesus is arrested, he's brought before Annas. It talks about it in John chapter number 18 in this initial arrest and this initial interrogation. Look with me in John 18. The band of soldiers and officers take Jesus, verse 13, and lead him to Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, high priest that same year. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. This is the first official trial, which seems to me to be somewhat of an interrogation. It would be after the hour of midnight, but before the hour of 5 a.m. as the sun began to dawn. I believe that the Sanhedrin understands that they have a conspiracy for murder But nevertheless, it is in the night. They're not sure when the whole thing will unfold. They're in bed. And now that Judas has arranged for the betrayal and the arrest, the members of the Sanhedrin are being aroused all over the ancient city of Jerusalem. Time needs to be given for them to assemble before Caiaphas, who will preside. But it says, according to the Jewish law, that they cannot condemn a man if the sun is down. It needs to be up so that the ruling is public. So in this initial interrogation, Annas has his opportunity to exact his revenge. He says to him, I want to know about your disciples. I want to know about your doctrines. I want to know about what you propose to do with our people. Jesus' reply in verse 20, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Paul was familiar with this type of an attitude. He had that type of an attitude. We read about Saul, who would eventually become Paul in Acts 7 and Acts 8, who was filled with such vengeance that murder satisfied his anger toward the name of Jesus. He says that he set his life to wipe out the name of Jesus. And then Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. And in Acts 23, Paul is in Jerusalem in the temple. And he is arrested under false pretenses and accusation. And he is brought before the ruling high priest. In Acts 23, Paul says, Men and brethren, I've attempted to live according to conscience and good faith of the laws of our fathers. And as soon as he says that, the high priest gives the order and a man smacks Paul in the mouth. How dare you say such a thing? How dare you answer the high priest like this? Do you understand the dignity of this man, Jesus and Paul, traitors of our faith? You ever been slapped in the mouth? And they slapped Jesus in the mouth and uttered utter humiliation. Paul, with his fiery nature, answers back right away, God will smite you someday, you whitewashed wall. In other words, you hypocrite, with a light covering over your hypocrisy, you order me to be smacked contrary to the law? Jesus' reply, that's why we follow Jesus and not Paul. Jesus is our Savior, not Paul. How does Jesus reply? If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? What an interrogation. That when you attempt to answer honestly and openly, the interrogating party simply humiliates you. As time would progress from this initial interrogation, before Annas, the ruling high priest enters into the arena. It says that from Annas, he goes to Caiaphas, and through the courtyard must be Peter. I'm imagining in this ancient city where houses were often conjoined with courtyards that would provide private outdoor living space, that the house of Annas must be at one wing and the house of Caiaphas must be another. Caiaphas has assembled himself, and the initial members of the Sanhedrin are coming. And now they bring before Caiaphas an examination back in Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and the council together with false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found they none. Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, Answerest thou nothing? This initial, almost in a grand jury fashion, the sun has not come up. This is the preliminary examination. They can't give an official ruling just yet. And what is it? It's abusive. It's humiliating. It's filled with deception. They attempted to hire false witnesses who would testify about Jesus' evil nature. And what they understand is they've got a rumor that he's been threatening the temple. This is the highest symbol of their national and their sacred pride, is the temple of Jerusalem. Josephus, the first century historian who survived the destruction of the temple, said he who had never seen the temple had never seen a beautiful building. It was considered to be a wonder of the ancient world. Herod had spent 46 years making it a grand jewel through an expansive remodeling, and it wasn't finished yet. And Jesus' initial ministry in John 2, when he found out that the temple, in his initial offering as a Messiah, that the temple court had been given over to thievery, made a whip of cords and drove out the thieves, took control of the temple, and they said, "What authority do you have to take control of our temple?" Being the Messiah and speaking prophetically, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." Do you remember that, John 2? The disciples said, "We didn't understand what he meant. 46 years we've been building this, you're going to build it in 3 days." The disciple says, "But then when Jesus died and rose again the third day, we realized he was talking about his temple of his body." But they took that piece of information right there. We remember something about him threatening to destroy this temple. In Matthew 24, right before the Passover celebration, it was overheard that the disciple said, "Jesus, look how grand the temple buildings are." And Jesus said, "Do you see how grand these are? I'm telling you, the day is coming when not one stone upon the other will be left standing." He was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem prophetically. They put that together. And through hearsay, conjecture, lie, and imagination, they begin to form a case against him. He's making threats against our temple. He's saying that he's going to destroy the temple. His followers are getting together and they're going to ransack the city of Jerusalem. We understand there's a conspiracy against our temple. We need witnesses. According to the law of Moses, it took two witnesses to condemn a man to death. If either of those witnesses was ever found to be lying, they suffered the condemnation of the man who had been condemned, and they could not corroborate the two. They brought up the false witnesses, but one false witness had different details than the other. One after the other, they came up and they said, "Oh, we heard him say he would destroy it with an asteroid from heaven, maybe." The other said, "No, we heard him say that demons will rise from the earth and destroy it." We got to corroborate. We got to get two to agree. We can't get two to agree. What should we do? And in a way to which you and I, according to the Fifth Amendment and the 14th Amendment, that we would have a due process of law and we would not be called to condemn ourselves or testify against ourselves, the high priest calls him under oath. "I adjure you before God. I call you to oath before God. You testify against yourself. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Answer us." You and I, if we had been brought before a court of law and a judge or a prosecutor said to that, we would have an immediate appeal. According to our constitutional basic human rights, that case could be completely thrown out. But Jesus has no rights right now. And there is no constitution to protect him. What does our Declaration of Independence say in the preamble to our Constitution? Our Bill of Rights say that we are endowed with our Creator with rights, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit. It is our Creator that gives us our rights that are explained within the Bill of Rights. But Jesus has no rights from the Creator right now. Do you know that? Because it is the Father who has predetermined he would take the blame for the sin of humanity. And Jesus says in verse number 64, as he testifies against himself, "You have said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And with that, Jesus combines Psalm 119, where it talks about how that the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Daniel chapter number 7, verse number 13, where it says, "And I saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, and he goes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives to him the authority to rule all kingdoms of humanity." And when Jesus is called to testify under oath, he says, "I'm telling you that you will see me at the right hand of majesty as the Son of Man
coming in glory. He could not have said anything more self-incriminating about what they wanted. The high priest tears his clothes. He says, "He has spoken blasphemy before us." The tearing of his outer robe is this public symbol of disgust. "How dare you say such holy things before us? He has spoken blasphemy." Verse 66, "What think you?" And they begin to say, "He is guilty of death. Away with this pestilent fellow. He is not worthy to walk the dirty streets of the land of Palestine. He should be killed." Isn't it interesting that they sought false witnesses, and the false witnesses began to build a case that he was making threats against the temple? And they can't get that established, can they? And when he demands that Jesus testify, Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God, I'm the Christ, I'm coming in glory." And they say, "That's all we need right there. We don't forget the temple. We found something else." Forget whether or not he's worthy of being obedient to the temple. Now we found he's blasphemed, and we know the penalty, death. It says in chapter 27, verse 1, that when the sun begins to dawn, the chief priests, the elder, they take counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's actually his third hearing. This initial one before Caiaphas, when he testifies against himself, was in the darkness, and they could not do this according to the law without light. Can you imagine what a bunch of hypocrites? So now that we've got it all worked out, now that we know what we're doing before court officially begins, we just need to wait for the sun to come up. And I understand the rooster will crow anytime. And the rooster crows and the sun comes up and they say, "Court is in session, it is official. What's our opinion? We understand that he has blasphemed God. We know the law says he's worthy of death. What say ye, 70 members of the Sanhedrin?" And they begin to cry out, "He's guilty of death. He's guilty of death. He's worthy of death. Away with him. Away with him." It says they begin to cover his head with a hood, and smack him and say, "Hey, if you're a prophet, tell us just now who hit you." And they begin to beat him and to hit him with their fists and to spit in his face. Is there anything more insulting than to spit in the face? And why is he doing this? He's doing this to take the sin of humanity. And what have they found within their religion? He is worthy of death. So he's condemned. He's been condemned before his followers. He's been condemned in his religion. But remember, he's been condemned before his Father already in heaven. As the Father and the Son had already determined, he would take the blame for you and I. And I can't help but think to myself that as Jesus endured all of that, he was enduring that for you and for me. Beneath the cross of Jesus, one hymn says, "My eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonder of his redeeming love and my unworthiness." Let's stand together, please. One of the followers who initially was a persecutor of Jesus, Saul, who later called Paul, gave an exhortation to the Corinthians that they would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Son of God who offered himself for them. And therefore, I would give to you that closing call. Would you walk your life, your heart, your attitude, your choices, your behavior, your philosophy, in a manner that reflects such an awesome price paid for you? And now, God, as we conclude, we pray here today that you would do a work within our hearts in this time of invitation. When we open this time of prayer, that we can reflect and decide upon what it is you have for us to do in Jesus' name. Josiah will begin to play on the piano.